Have you ever tried to share your Christian faith with someone who's skeptical? How do you gain the respect of someone who thinks your Christian convictions are crazy? Well, today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll is teaching from Acts chapter 17. In this passage, we observe the Apostle Paul before an audience of cynical philosophers. He chose his words very carefully, and the result was one of the most compelling arguments for the gospel on record. From his biographical series on the life and ministry of Paul, Chuck titled today's message, Preaching as Paul Preached.
In our study of the life and times of Paul, we have come to the 17th of Acts. If you have a New Testament with you, copy of the scriptures, please turn to the 5th book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, 17th chapter. And we will pick up the story where Paul finds himself alone in the streets of Athens. Verse 16, Acts 17, 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. For he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To dig deeper into the life of the Apostle Paul on your own, be sure to purchase our Searching the Scriptures Bible Study Workbook by going to insight.org/workbooks. Chuck titled today's message, Preaching as Paul Preached.
question authority. That was the battle cry of the 60s and into the early half of the 70s. Most of us adults will remember them. Made no difference what your role was. If you tried to take authority over me, I questioned it. It was true of the teacher in the classroom. It was true of the cop on the street corner. It was true of the parent in the home. It was true of the boss at the office. And it even became true of the preacher in a pulpit. I mean, after all, I've got my rights, and I'm not sure you have the authority to stand there and speak without my responding as to whether I agree with you or not. Because my world professionally is in the realm of the church, I have sadly watched an erosion occur in our ranks. Even though we have survived the 60s and the 70s, we have not lost that question authority mentality in many churches today. It isn't uncommon, for example, to hear critical statements made in today's world against both preachers and the act of preaching. Prophets of doom are telling us that more and more churches are really turning to what is more interesting and relevant for today. Just recently, I read these words, "Preaching is a dying art." I thought that was interesting. That happens to be my world, and so I am dying. Preaching is a dying art, an outmoded form of communication, an echo from an abandoned past, said this alleged authority. In many contemporary circles, preachers are viewed as dinosaurs on the loose, and their sermons as rather pathetic attempts at pulling rank on people who believe neither in them or the role that they fill or the office that they hold. As a result, many are trying hard to get another view of communication now that preaching is out of style and the sermon is out. Now, I promise you, I'm not going to go into a long harangue on this, not more than 30 or 40 more minutes this morning. No, not really. But I must tell you a story that takes us back to the 16th century. It happened to Raphael, the great Italian painter, as he was working diligently on his Vatican frescoes when a couple of cardinals walked up with a bit of a sneer as they stood to watch and, as always, criticize his work. One of them, after a few moments studying the painting, said, "The face of the Apostle Paul is much too red." With hardly a glance at the cardinals, Raphael replied, "He blushes to see into whose hands the church has fallen." I think he would still blush. "For we have believed a lie." Not we, but many. I'm trying hard not to say most. For the church today has become more of an entertainment center where you give people what they want so they'll keep coming back. And you don't get too specific or ever offensive lest they decide to go somewhere else. So people are left chewing on spiritual junk food. Not an original with me. It comes from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of 2 Timothy 4. Just listen. "I cannot impress this on you too strongly. God is looking over your shoulder. Christ himself is the judge, with the final say on everyone, living and dead. He is about to break into the open with his rule, so proclaim the message with intensity. Keep on your watch, challenge, warn, urge the people. Don't ever quit. Just keep it simple. You're going to find that there will be times when people will have no stomach for solid teaching, but will fill up on spiritual junk food. catchy opinions that tickle their fancy. They'll turn their backs on truth and chase mirages. But you keep your eye on what you're doing. Accept the hard times along with the good. Keep the message alive. Do a thorough job as God's servant. I love the way that reads. I wish every one of you owned a copy of The Message by Eugene Peterson. I especially like that spiritual junk food. Remember when you said to your kids, don't fill up on Fritos, we're having supper in the next hour. Why'd you say that? Because that's what happens while you're munching on your own Fritos, thinking they shouldn't be eating so many. As a result, in the 21st century, sermonettes are being delivered. I've said for years that sermonettes create Christianettes. Furthermore, they lead to spiritual starvation. But enough of that. Allow me to travel back to the beginning of time when things changed in the church. It was the 16th century that a very bold and unashamed Dr. Martin Luther took his stand against the established church. We have the Reformation to thank for centralizing the place of the pulpit in the worship center, the sanctuary. We have the Reformation to thank for elevating the pulpit above the altar. Because Luther taught that it is through the Word of God that the elements are given sacramental significance. And the preaching of the Word, not political intrigue, not the power of the sword, is what establishes the life in freedom and grace. We have Luther also to thank for these 9 virtues of good preaching. Now, when I first read them, I hesitated to read them to you because you now will have a checklist to go by to see how I'm doing. But I'll nevertheless risk the list. Here are 9 virtues, not from the scriptures, but from a man who changed the face of the church. A good preacher, 1, should of course teach systematically. 2, he should have a ready wit. 3, he should be eloquent. By that, Luther meant forceful, clear, expressive. 4, he should have a good voice. 5, he should have a good memory. 6, he should know how to make a beginning and when to make an end. I knew you'd love that one. He should be sure of his doctrine. 8, he should venture and engage body and blood, wealth and honor in the word. I think it's Luther's way of saying he must be passionate. And 9, he should suffer himself to be mocked and jeered. It was the 9th one that was the ultimate test, according to Luther. The man must be willing to face the risk of ridicule, the risk of losing wealth, name, and even life, if necessary, in order to be a worthy spokesman for the Lord Christ. Doesn't sound like spiritual junk food to me. It sounds like something that, in fact, not only gives life, but sustains it. Now, what does all this have to do with the life and times of Paul? Well, frankly, in light of the context where we are today in Acts 17, everything. Matter of fact, that list provides a perfect introduction to Paul the preacher. I took a quick summary of the last several chapters before I stood today to speak to you, and I was impressed with how often I read Paul spoke boldly, Paul preached, Paul taught. Paul said, Paul boldly assured, Paul taught, Paul preached, again and again. But it's not until you get to the 17th chapter of Acts that you have what we might call a sermon as such. Interesting, Paul is not, is not in an ornate pulpit standing before a congregation in this 17th chapter of Acts. Matter of fact, he's all alone. According to verse 16, he's waiting for them. Three people, Luke, Silas, and Timothy, who were left at Thessalonica when he departed to go to Athens. So he's alone in the streets of Athens. Furthermore, we read that his spirit was being provoked. Provoked. Proskuneto means irritated, could even be rendered angry. He got heated up over something that was happening around him, and we read what it was. He was provoked within as he observed the city full of idols. You and I cannot imagine. Most likely in your travels, you've seen an idol. I've been at a place where there are not only idols, but there are idol worshipers, people bringing their belongings and giving them to this god of stone. People weeping and wailing and even at times cutting and mutilating themselves before the god of their religion in hopes of somehow gaining his approbation. Because gods are never satisfied, that kind of worship goes on and on throughout their life, if you can even imagine. Here is this, as one man describes him, bandy-legged little man standing in the streets of Athens, provoked because he is a monotheistic Jew who has never in his life believed in more than one God, seeing these people worshiping and falling alongside and on occasion passing by indifferently one idol after another. It was a junkyard of idols. He was surrounded by them everywhere he turned, a veritable forest of stone and wood and precious metals, shaped into altars and shrines and faces and faceless images. Pausanias, in his works that date back just about 50 years after Paul's visit to Athens, writes of a city unsurpassed in sculpture and architecture, as he describes Athens. It had a stadium that would seat 60,000 people. It had the ceramikos, where beautiful works of art were skillfully wrought by artisans who lived there. It had its music halls, plural. It had the Academy of Oratory, says Pausanias. Athens had more images than all the rest of Greece put together. Pliny adds, in the time of Nero, Athens had well over 25,000 public statues, another 30,000 in the Parthenon alone. Petronius adds, it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. One archaeologist sneered, one could stand on the agora, a Greek word meaning marketplace, the mall, we would say today, and every place the eye turned, a prominent figure cast in stone, wood, or precious metal could be seen, not including those within shrines, temples, and residential houses. This place was a philosopher's dream existence. The rich sent their children to Athens to learn the philosophy and to pick whatever tickled their ears. It was the native home of Socrates and Plato and the adopted home of Aristotle and Epicurus and Zeno. And so, is anyone surprised to read that Paul was provoked in his spirit when he saw an entire city swamped in idol worship, not knowing really what they believed? I've said for years that he was about as at home in Athens as a bust of Luther would be in the Vatican. Due to his abhorrence of idolatry, mixed with his deep stirrings of jealousy for the name of the living God, his whole soul revolted at the sight of an entire city given to idols. Let your imagination go. It isn't long before you can picture in your mind's eye the confusion and the despair of the Athenians, especially when the final voice of authority rested over on the Areopagus, the Hill of Mars, which still stands in marble today. And those philosophers shifted back and forth, thinking it intellectual suicide if you ever determine something with dogmatism. Places of higher learning, even in these United States, are not unlike that, more often than not. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been a bird perched on one of those stone busts and watched Paul take charge once his spirit was provoked within him? John Stott is fair in his analysis. Paul's reaction to the city's idolatry was not negative only, but also positive and constructive. He did not merely throw up his hands in despair or weep helplessly or curse and swear at the Athenians. No, he shared with them the good news of Jesus. The stirrings of his spirit with righteous indignation opened his mouth in testimony. So what did he do? Verse 17 tells us that he dialogued. Dialegomai, verse 17 says, he was reasoning. He was reasoning with them. He adopted the Socratic method of questions and answers. Rather than dialoguing as in a monologue, he dialogued and really listened. He would ask questions to a passerby, and he would listen to the answer only to follow with yet another question. It made the answer, it made the person answering the question begin to think. And it engaged him in conversation. Look at how it unfolds. First, he went to the synagogue. Verse 17, he was there with the Jews, and then he was with the God-fearing Gentiles. And then he was in the agora, marketplace, every day with those who happened to be present. The agora, that would be the central place of public social life. The meeting place of philosophical talk, idleness, leisure, general conversation, and business discussions. He wasn't picky about his audience. Preachers don't care who's listening, just so they have the privilege of speaking. The end of verse 17, he did this every day with those who happened to be present. You can't silence a called preacher, nor should you try.
The Apostle Paul provides a great model for modern-day preaching, and this is one of the primary themes we find in Acts chapter 17 as Paul's story unfolds. Stay with us because we've set aside several minutes to hear a closing comment from our teacher, Chuck Swindoll. But first, I want to remind you that Insight for Living has a great book for you. It's called Life is 10% What Happens to You and 90% How You React. I'll tell you more in just a moment, but first, this very important reminder about a deadline we face. 4 weeks from now, Insight for Living will complete another ministry year, and we're in a virtual race to the finish line. Here's Chuck.
There's a lot at stake this month, and we know that when all of us band together, we can easily reach the June 30th goal. Our mission at Insight for Living Ministries is to make disciples, plain and simple. And that means we're equipping Christians here at home as well as around the world to think biblically so that Christians are prepared to act biblically. We want the truth of God's Word to flow through the veins of every listener, like healthy red blood pumping life into the hearts of every follower of Christ. I love the way Charles Haddon Spurgeon once put it. With a twinkle in his eye, Spurgeon wrote this: "It is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in spiritual language, and your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord so that your blood is bibline." I love that line, so that your blood is bibline. By the way, what's your blood type, Chuck? Next time they draw a sample from my arm, I'm going to tell the nurse, I'm bibline. By the way, what's yours? Here's the point. June 30th marks the end of our financial year. Our needs are enormous, no exaggeration. But really, it's not about money. It's about equipping clear-thinking Christians day in and day out. I'm calling you to be part of something phenomenal. God will use your gift to cultivate Biblene Christians. By investing your charitable donation in Insight for Living Ministries, you're equipping others to think biblically so that they're prepared to act biblically. Take down this contact information and then please get back in touch with us today. Together, let's accomplish something phenomenal.
And here's how to respond to Chuck Swindoll. To speak with one of our ministry reps, you can call us at 800-772-8888. You can also give online at insight.org. To send a check in the mail, address your donation to Insight for Living, Post Office Box 5000, Frisco, Texas 75034. Again, that's Post Office Box 5000, Frisco, Texas 75034. Perhaps you've been listening today and you've become aware of your need for a Biblene attitude. These habits don't come to us naturally. A healthy attitude starts by understanding God's Word, the Bible. Let me tell you about our featured resource today. It's a book by Chuck Swindoll called Life is 10% What Happens to You and 90% How You React. You can pretty much identify the topic of the book by the title. And this is a book that's suited for the entire family, no matter your age or stage in life. To purchase a copy right now, call us at 800-772-8888. The title again is Life is 10% What Happens to You and 90% How You React. To purchase a copy online, just go to insight.org/offer. I'm Bill Meyer, urging you to join us when Chuck Swindoll describes a model for speaking the truth with grace and courage, Thursday on Insight for Living. The preceding message, Preaching as Paul Preached, was copyrighted in 2001, 2003, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.